Already in this worship series, we have seen that not only that God desires we worship Him together as a body before Him, and He does, but that God cares very much how we worship Him. There is no text of Scripture that we can turn to in the New Testament to take just that portion and work through it as we normally do to understand the doctrine of corporate worship. So we're going from text to text and concepts in order to pull together threads and strands and see the picture of what it looks like or should look like in a Christian worship service and why those things are important. And in doing so, hoping that it encourages us in our worship and it is a blessing to God that our worship would be pleasing to Him. We're going to probe today as we continue in this series, what are the right actions, or we might call them the right components for a Christian worship service. We began this last time after going through the right assembly and the right attitudes or atmosphere. We're now dealing with the right actions. And we just started with the call to worship. I noticed today that we all called each other to worship. We sang a song that was basically, "Come, let us bow down." And that is a call to worship. So you did the call to worship today, and you called yourself to worship, and that is what it is. It is a time of worship. We have to remember in our Sunday routines, it's not just getting up, getting out of bed, getting dressed, coming, sitting down in our favorite spot, and then this is one of our routines. This is what we do on Sundays. But we come with the mindset that God is here, Christ is among us, and He very much wants us to focus on Him and know of His presence and adore Him. That's what worship is. Well, we call ourselves to worship, or someone else calls us to worship. It's supposed to be a rousing of the faithful to get their faith going, remind them of truth, get their belief strong, to draw near to God, to know that God allows us to draw near to Him, and then begin to offer ourselves to God, because that's what worship is. We're offering these songs to You, God. We're offering this money to You, God. We're offering ourselves to You. During this time, while the Word is preached, we're listening intently to know how to respond to Him throughout the week and what we're going to do in our lives to offer our lives to Him in worship. Component number two, very simple one that we would want to see in a worship service. You're not going to learn anything new here, and that is prayer. Prayer. No surprise, right? What would a worship service be without prayer? Shouldn't prayer be natural in a worship service? I remember visiting one of these seeker-oriented worship services once, and the pastor was up front, and he was cracking jokes. He was an interesting guy, but he just wasn't saying too much about God. And he had everyone captivated, and he came to a point and he said, would you all mind if I prayed? And I was sitting there, you know, I never had a pastor ask, well, I can't call it a congregation, I have to call it an audience, ask them, would you mind if I prayed? What if I raised my hand and I said, yeah, I mind. It doesn't matter whether anyone in church minds if we pray, it's for God. You know, believers congregate. What do we do when we congregate? We pray. Why do we congregate? Why do we come in here? Come in here to pray. We're supposed to have corporate prayer. Now, Sean mentioned a prayer sheet. You go home, you're supposed to pray, whether it's the things on the prayer sheet or another sheet or some other list that you have or one that's mental. You're to pray. You're to pray and intercede for others. You're to have thanksgivings that you offer to God. But when we come in here together, God wants us to pray. In Acts 12:12, it says the believers were gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark, where many were gathered together. And what was their activity? They were praying. They were praying specifically there for Peter to be released from prison. Prayer is a reminder. When we come in here to pray, it's a reminder to all of us that we did not gather here to socialize. We did not gather here to be entertained. If you don't get to sing your favorite song, that's okay. We're not coming here to boost our self-esteem, to hear something that might, you know, help us out to feel better about ourselves. We are coming to focus on the living God. We're coming to talk to God. By the way, the best definition I know of for praying is talking to God. We are coming to draw strength from God. By talking to him and having him talk to us, we draw closer in our relationship with God, and that's the most important relationship in our life. So corporate prayer means that we're not coming in here to send up 100 separate prayers to God. Now, you're praying one set of prayers, and you're praying another set, and you're praying another set, and you're praying another set. Everyone has their own little request. That's fine when we're at home. When we come for corporate worship, there's certain requests that we bring as a body, and we lift them up together. You don't have to be praying out loud to be participating and praying that prayer. But we should be lifting up with one voice our united concerns. When one member of the body is sick, all the members of the body have concern. True enough? When one member of the body rejoices in an answer to prayer, all the members of the body rejoice. How do we do that? In corporate prayer, we rejoice and we intercede and we suffer alongside others. The true God, we know, can only be accessed through a mediator. Can't go directly to God. You have to go to a mediator. And in this universe, in this world, there is only one mediator between God and men. What? The man, Christ Jesus. So there's no other name we can pray in. There's no other little epitaph we can put at the end of our prayers that God will be impressed with. Now, you can pray in the name of Mary, and you can pray in the name of saints, and you can pray in the name of Muhammad and Buddha. God just won't listen. So I would recommend you not do that. There's one mediator between God and men. And that's why our prayers and our blessings are in the realm of what Christ wants. We say that's praying in the name of Christ. We appeal to the Father and say we have a mediator. We have Christ who's worked on our behalf. Jesus has loved us, and based upon his work and who he is, Father, we bring this request to you. And God says, that one is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I will listen to your request. In Colossians 4:2, it encourages us with those kinds of prayers to be devoted to prayer. We are to be a praying people. Why? Because we are a dependent people. Too often here in America, especially, so many things provided for us, so many things viewed as rights, we just think we're not really dependent on God. Well, when he takes all of our blessings away in this country, maybe then we'll realize that we always were dependent upon him. We need to acknowledge it. Our work. Do you have work? Do you have an employment? God gave that to you. Our money. Do you have a bank account? God gave that to you. Do you have food and clothing, health, cars, gadgets? God gave that to you. Not to mention the progress of the gospel is dependent upon praying. The building of churches does not happen without prayer. Training leaders and having them well motivated only happens with prayer. Helping those who are hurting depends on prayer. We're a dependent people. Everything we have, we're dependent on God. So it's very natural when we come together, we have that humble believing mindset and we say, let's pray. Let's pray. It's a wonderful thing. I think in your conscience, you know that, because if people are talking too much in a meeting, all you have to do to get them quiet is just say those two words, right? Let's pray. And everyone stops and they start praying because we know we gather and we pray. Earnest prayer, unified praying. You should be agreeing in prayer with the other things that are being prayed for. Scriptural praying, believing praying. A lot of prayers go up with doubt. Well, Lord, I know I'm supposed to ask this, but I'm really doubting it's going to happen. That's not how God wants us praying. When we gather, prayer should be automatic. We should not only lift up our voices to pray, but if for some reason we forgot to pray in the worship service, you ought to feel gypped. You ought to feel like this is not normal. This is not right. You should feel compelled to pray when we gather together. Pray without ceasing. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul wrote, brethren, pray for us. Did Paul want prayer for himself? Oh, yes. Is there anyone out there that wants people to pray for them? I bet you, right? Raise your hand if you want someone to pray for you. A lot of hands going up. We should sense something is off if we didn't pray. We should start in prayer. In the middle, we should have prayer. In the end, we should have prayer. We should open with a burst of blessing and end with a believing benediction. And we should pray for everything. We pray for ourselves. But beyond that, look out and pray for your world, You know, at missions times, there are cards where you can take and you begin praying for an unreached people or begin praying for a country or praying for a missionary. Your prayer should go beyond you. Our prayer should do that. Pray for other churches. Know who their pastors are and their elders and their other workers and pray for them. Pray for ministries that are out there trying to get the gospel in at a campus or some group. Pray for them. Pray for people in power. Whether you like them or not, pray for them. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? We know that if we want to see God's power at work and not just a religious club, that we have to pray. It's not enough to preach. We have to preach and pray. Spiritual eyes have to be opened. We can't do that by yelling at them. It takes the work of God. Truth must sink in deeply in your mind. You've heard a lot of truth, and a lot of the truth that has been preached to you hasn't sunk in yet. You need prayer. God, show me what this means for my life. Help me to understand it better. You've heard the gospel how many times? 5,000? Yet have you realized the power of the gospel in your life for your interpersonal relationships? Maybe not. In Revelation 5:8, it says that golden bowls full of incense have smoke that arises before God. And it says there that that's a symbol of the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the believing holy ones on earth are going up before God like incense rising before God. And he smells it and it's a soothing aroma to him. What is it that should be rising up before God? What are the prayers that should be rising up like incense for God to smell? What should we be praying for? Well, the scripture speaks really of a full array of prayers, all kinds of prayers. That would be a study in and of itself, the variety of prayers that are offered up. I'll give you some samplings of that. We already have talked about thanksgivings when we were in Psalm 100 and praises, that Psalter that we read from so often and we have songs from. Well, the early church copiously used the Psalter for their songs and for their chants and for wording their prayers to God. And so much of the Psalter is praise and thanksgiving, such as Psalm 106:1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. God's attributes were learned and studied and tried to be understood so that they could be part of the eruption of thanksgiving and praise. God is a loving God, and we accentuate that attribute, and so we should. But God is also just, is he not? Have you ever thanked God for his justice? God is an uncaused being. He's uncreated, never had a starting point. He's self-existing. Have you ever just tried to wrap your mind around that and then just praised him for that? God is compassionate, but he has wrath. They're both good. Prayers also should arise with the names that God has given us in order to address him with. Sometimes we overuse one name, and we don't think about the full array of names there are in our prayer life. He is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord, our provider of everything. How appropriate that would be to pray during the time of offering. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. How appropriate that is to pray when people are worried about changes that happen in the world. He is the majestic one. How appropriate that is when people are getting all enamored with the pomp of man and we realize none of their majesty compares. He is the Holy Father. Jesus addressed God that way. He is the Ancient of Days from Daniel. No one was before him. He just gets honor when he gets those names. The Lord Sabaoth, we sang today, if the God of angel armies is on my side, I shouldn't have any fear. He is the Lord of the armies, Lord Sabaoth, and many, many other names, and Christ as well. In this corporate prayer time where we're gathered to pray, remember I said that the church got a lot of its understanding about how to do its worship service from the Jewish synagogue. Well, they practiced the berakah, the blessing of God. Blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe, they would say. They would put that at the beginning of their synagogue time or towards the end. You even see good Jews like Peter and Paul using the berakah in their own letters. Peter began his first epistle with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We even have that verse on the wall out there. That's the berakah. Bless God. What do we do when we come together? We bless. Blessed be God. Satan curses God. God's people should come and say what? Blessed be God. The blessing was used as a benediction. The blessing was said at various points in synagogue worship. There also should be amens. Did you know that amen is a prayer? Amen is a Godward plea for the preaching or the prayer content to come true. Thanksgivings for God and amens and blessings to God should fill the worship service. And we should thank God for his work in other people's lives. That, we know, must have happened in the worship services because Paul peppered his letters with thanksgiving. Even Sean just read earlier, he said, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did as I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day. So I thank God for you. I thank God, Timothy, for you, and I remember you night and day. I'm sure a lot of that spilled over into their corporate worship. And of course, it's impossible for us to be focused on Jesus Christ and that wonderful cross and for us not to be a thankful people. If we have a worship service and we're talking about Christ and we're talking about the cross of Christ and remembering his great sacrifice for us, how can we not be moved to thanksgiving? And when we get answers to prayer, we should thank God for that, right? We should gather and we should thank God for that. One verse that indicates that all of this happened in the worship service is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. If you would turn there, Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. If you open up there, you see that this chapter, chapter 2, is instructions to Timothy, who's functioning as the senior pastor there in the church at Ephesus, and he's explaining to him what should be happening in their worship services. What does he want to see happen? He gives instruction for what the men would do and the women would do. But it also talks about prayers, and he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, notice the variety, be made on behalf of all men. For kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, we're to pray for people to be saved. We are to pray for our authorities. There's an example of the men leading in prayer. He goes on and he says, I want the men, in verse 8, I want the men in every place. It's talking about every location where there's a church where they gather. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Don't fight each other. Pray to the Lord. And then there's instruction for the women as they gather also in the worship service. So he's talking about the corporate times of worship in this chapter. Men were to lead, women were to follow and support. Thanksgivings were to be lifted up. Intercessions were to be done. There were entreaties and prayers and petitions on behalf of all men. That is just opening up the gate for all kinds of prayers. The church, you know, has a priestly role in the world. We offer up prayers to the Lord on behalf of people that don't know how to pray. And the Lord listens and he responds and works on their behalf. There are many foolish people that surround you. You can pray for them. Paul often writes about making mention of others in his prayers. He'll say over and over, making mention of you in my prayers. I don't cease to pray for you. You find that in his letters over and over again. And that's because he knew we need constant help. When do we cease praying? Well, we already know the answer to that. We never come to a point in time in our life where we say, you know, I've achieved a bit of a spiritual plateau here, and so I'm going to just take a vacation from my spiritual life, and I'm going to cease praying. We never get to that point in this life. We just never do. We are always dependent and always in need. We need power. We need to feel the divine presence. We need to know God is near. We need to beseech God, reveal yourself more to us. We need to be earnest in our intercession for one another. Not just check off the list or, yeah, I mentioned it. But be earnest in our prayers for others. Expect God to do something. And mingled in with all of this, Scripture talks about as we are coming before God and we have uncleanliness in our heart, we need to confess that to the Lord as well. As I said, there's no detailed instruction in the New Testament about this is how a worship service should be, or this is how the prayer should be arranged inside the worship service. What does that tell us? That tells us that there's areas of freedom. You know, the regulative principle of worship we mentioned in a previous message looks for direct guidance, but Scripture only goes so far in what it mentions. Much is not regulated. Much is allowed for different expression in different situations, in different cultures, different locales, and that's fine. as long as it sticks to the priorities of Scripture. And that's what the normative principle needs to be careful of. Stick closely to the guidelines Scripture gives about what we are to be praying for and who is to be leading in prayers and what kinds of prayers are to ascend before God. You know, these worship services where they bring their pets forward to be blessed by God and they pray for their pets, that's outside the boundaries. That's starting to make trivial a spiritual warfare that's going on in lost souls and the need of the hour. Or praying for some phony world peace apart from a repentance and a scriptural revival. That kind of praying is outside the boundaries. That's not what we're to be doing. So we wonder about the early church. Did they have somebody lead in prayer during the worship service like we have that? Almost certainly we'd have to say they did. They had leaders. It just makes sense. It's orderly. They wanted everyone praying the same requests and lifting them up to God. The only way to do that, since everyone can't talk at the same time, is for a leader to pray. We call that now pastoral prayers, but that doesn't mean the pastor is praying. That means the pastor is leading everyone in praying. Jesus did that with his own in John 17 after he taught them. It says he lifted up his eyes and he prayed to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name. I want them to be one. And he went on and prayed for them. And that's like a pastoral prayer, a shepherding kind of prayer for his own. We put our pastoral prayer right after the Scripture reading. Does it have to be that way? No. There's no command in Scripture for it to be done that way. We do that so that the Scripture can be in our mind as we go to the Lord and we try to pray back to God his very thoughts. The Scriptures themselves guide us in formulating what to say. Too often we push the Scripture out of our mind and then we go to prayer and we pray for all the things we want instead of saying, what is it that God wants? Now, how can I make that impact the way I word my prayers to God? When someone leads up front and they're going through Scripture like that, what should you be doing in your seat? You should be joining in with agreement. You should be praying along. And as you're praying along that line, maybe there's some specific mind, some specific person who comes to mind, and then you don't hear the pastor up front pray for them, so you pray for them, see? Passionate and scriptural leadership in prayer helps to set the tone for all people praying with the same earnestness and the same biblical mindset when they go back home. Pastoral prayers, in a sense, should draw us into the very presence of God, should pick up pieces of the concerns that are going on in the life of the church and then bring them together, and then everyone lifts them up to God, and we realize we're in the presence of Almighty God. We cannot see Him with our eyes. We were not meant to see Him with our eyes, but with the eyes of our heart. Some people ask, were prayers said in unison? We don't know the answer to that question, actually. I would say it's probable that they were. Nothing prohibits it in the Bible. Maybe some were uttered in the form of songs. Some of our songs are prayers, if you realize it. Or maybe even chants said together. There's a document in the early church history, almost back to the first century. It's not inspired, but it's a pretty important document. It's called the Didache, or the teaching. And it mentions that the Lord's Prayer was recited. We don't know whether the Lord's Prayer was recited in a worship service, because this is sort of teaching to get somebody ready for baptism. We don't know whether it was recited in a worship service or not. When the Lord taught that prayer, he was not teaching. He didn't say to people, pray this prayer. He said, pray in this way or in this manner. And he was giving us a model prayer for how we could take our own prayers and our own concerns and model it around the priorities and concerns of that prayer. It should start with a praise towards God. You know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not me, notice. Give us this day our daily bread, dependency. You know, keep us from evil as well. Forgive us as we forgive others, and then ends with a burst of praise as well. Were prayers said silently? Well, the ancients did not really value silent prayers. That doesn't mean they didn't do it. It's just not common. They would pray out loud. As you read through church history, you find out from men like Cyril and Clement of Alexandria that they do mention some silent praying going on in the churches as well. Of course, when you open Scripture, you can find Hannah in the Old Testament with her lips moving but no noise coming out of it in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Certainly God can hear those prayers. By the way, some people think that we should always pray silently so Satan can't hear what's going on in the church. I like to say, even if the devil transcribed your prayer and listened to it on a Bose system, he couldn't do anything to thwart them. Don't fear the devil, fear God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And that predominantly is out loud. When we pray out loud, it impresses upon our minds and our remembrance better what it is that we pray for. And when we do it together out loud, even more so. In Matthew 6:8, here's someone who can read our minds. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And he can read your mind. Corporate prayer is important for you and I to engage in. When we pray, we know the Lord is listening. We know when we are jointly agreeing on something, there's extra power in that. The prayer promises are not just for your individual prayer lives. When he said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He was talking to the 11 disciples gathered together. We have seen the Lord answer our collective prayers. Most recently, we mentioned the building. There are many, many more important prayer requests to have that we're going to trek together in a journey of faith, and we're not going to see them, and sometimes they're going to look daunting and impossible. We stick to it and we keep praying. That's one of the reasons that the Lord has us gather together, so we will pray together. And then together we will watch for the answer to prayers. And then together, when the answer to prayer comes, we give thanks. This honors the Lord. This increases worship when we see this happen. Component number two is prayer. Component number three is preaching. Or action number three is preaching. Preaching when the saints gather was done every week, every Lord's Day, whether it was in the morning or in the earlier years in the evening. Preaching encompasses what the New Testament describes as a combination of didache, which is doctrinal instruction or teaching, parakaleo, which is exhortation coming alongside somebody. It's kind of like you're taking them in their arm and walking with them and urging them on a pathway, sometimes giving them comforting words, other times correcting them. But it is that person that comes alongside there and urges them. So there's the formal instruction. There's the line-by-line explanation of doctrine, but there's also the urging to be obedient. Didache and parakaleo. And then also a third Greek term that describes preaching, and that's keruso, proclamation, declaring something broadly so that it is put out. The gospel is to be proclaimed throughout the world. Also, preaching had elements of elenko, which refers to convincing or conviction, or often it was just called speaking, laleo, or even reminding, that a large part of preaching is reminding. Hupo menesco, to bring back to remembrance what you already know, because we tend to forget, you see, and so we need preaching to remind us of the things. Sometimes in our own quiet times or in the books we choose, we just gravitate towards the things that we want to be dealing with right now, and we're not really realizing that God wants to teach us something else, and so we come and we listen to preaching, and it brings something, sort of intrudes on our thought process and brings something back to remembrance that maybe we wanted to forget, but we need to remember. In the early church, while New Testament revelation was still arriving from the Holy Spirit, the scriptures were not complete, the New Testament revelation was being deposited. When we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, 27, 28, 29, and all the way to verse 30 in that region, we get a glimpse into what a worship service looked like when there were prophets and there was the gift of languages operative and there was the interpretation of those languages. And it says there, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, that's the didache, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Everything has to be done one at a time and in order, it says there. A little bit of a glimpse as to how they did that. Okay, your turn to speak and your turn to speak. Verse 31 says, for you, talking about the prophets, can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be exhorted. At that time, there were a diversity of these foundational spiritual gifts that were operating in the worship service to bring the fullness of revelation to the church. Any of the speaking was to be done by the prophets present one at a time. And the reason for that was their need for understanding what was there, not grandstanding and showing off their spiritual gift. As the prophetic gift began to wane through the years, the apostles died out, and the New Testament revelation was deposited, the ongoing role of the preacher in the worship service was to take the revelation that was already given and explain it. Now that it's arrived, now that it is this living book, now that it is this living document, the very words of the Holy Spirit, now that the Holy Spirit has taken time to prepare a man and to speak through him and have it recorded, what are we to do now when those prophets laid a foundation and that foundation is so rich and so powerful and strong? And the answer is, we don't invent new revelation. We go to what God wanted us to focus on. We go to the New Testament revelation. It has all the answers in it for us. Everything that we need to know. And so it's the job of the preacher then to take that and teach from it and exhort from it and bring conviction and bring remembrance. That is why when Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus in their pastoral duties and in their pastoral epistles, he says things like, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Where does that exhortation and teaching come from? The reading of Scripture. You read the Scripture, you teach from it, you exhort from it. That's exactly what we call a sermon. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy was told, and this is really almost Paul's last dying breath, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort. Do it with great patience and instruction. Time will come when the church will drift. They won't want to listen to sound doctrine anymore. Listen, don't be deceived. Anybody who does not pay close attention to biblical preaching and teaching, God is not working in their life. Paul warned through the Holy Spirit, anyone who turns their ears away from biblical preaching, no matter what they say, God is not working in their life. They're being led astray. Even in Titus, Paul writes all these principles and he says, Titus, these things speak, laleo, and exhort, parakaleo, and reprove, alenko, with all authority, let no one disregard you. Titus, it's not about you. It's not about your personality. It's not about you trying to tell other people what to do. And you know, a lot of people today, they hate expository preaching. Do you know why they hate it? Because it sounds like one proud, pompous person standing in a pulpit over other people and telling everybody how to live. And they say, I don't want that. We're in the postmodern age. Nobody tells anyone else how to live. We all have our own narratives. There is no ultimate truth. No one should stand with authority and act so proud as that they know things more than others, and they're just going to tell other people how to live. Of course, that's completely misunderstanding expository preaching, because the whole point is to stay close to the text and what it's saying, and it's not the man telling you what to do. It is God telling all of us what to do, including the man moving his mouth in the pulpit. Today, we call this kind of exhorting and doctrinal teaching and conviction, we call it expository preaching because it's really text-based preaching. Expository preaching, to one degree or another, is really the only kind of preaching that draws out the meaning of God's Holy Spirit from the text. Anything that is not handling the text carefully can result in error. And then to that degree, we're not hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Holy Spirit is Scripture. And to the degree Scripture is heard, then the Holy Spirit is heard. Expository preaching is the true prophetic voice of today. Expository preaching is designed to allow you, the listener, the hearer, to hear the fresh voice of God still speaking in His book. It's not outdated. From the book, it rings forth God's voice with clarity and, yes, authority. For God speaks from His book with authority. Have you ever just picked up the Bible and started reading it and realized that what you're reading doesn't sound like a bunch of advice? It doesn't sound like, here's a good idea. Why don't you try this? Believe in Jesus. It says, I'm giving you opportunity to repent before the Lord comes back and destroys you. Or when it talks about how women should behave or how men should act, you think it sounds like, well, here's the latest fad. This is a fashionable idea. No, it says, men, I want you to do this. Women, I want you to do that. Whose authority? Not the man preaching. God's authority. Many people think that expository preaching is verse by verse preaching. I've heard some of you say that. That is a shallow understanding of expository preaching. Expository preaching is not a running commentary on the Bible. It's not one guy who did a little bit of Bible study and liked to share what he discovered this past week. Expository preaching in the context of a congregational worship service is the congregation's means of hearing how Christ, the head of the church, is speaking to and directing the congregation collectively. Jesus is the head of his church. He chooses whom he gifts and calls and puts into a pulpit. And when those men faithfully discharge his word to the congregation, that means Christ right then and there is speaking afresh to his own congregation. That is one of the reasons Christ turned to Peter with his ascension to heaven in his sights and said, "Feed my sheep. They're my sheep. You feed them, but they're mine." And that is why preaching is a part of worship. Indeed, it should be the highlight of our time together. To talk to God is a wonderful blessing. To have God talk to us is the greater blessing. To have our ears open and operative is an act of worship. To say, "God, talk to me." To sit in front of preaching and the reading of the Bible and to let your mind be dull and to let your face be covered over in a sense and not to be responsive, that is an act of rebellion against God. I think this understanding of expository preaching is not grasped by many, even in churches that claim to be practicing expository preaching. Dr. John Stott, in his book on preaching called Between Two Worlds, writes, "God still speaks through what he has spoken. If we are content to make the statement, 'Scripture is God's word written,' and to stop there, we would expose ourselves to the critical rejoinder that our God, if not dead, appears to be as good as dead. For we give the impression that he who spoke centuries ago is silent today, and that the only word we can hear from him comes out of a book, a faint echo from the distant past, smelling strongly of the mold of libraries. But no, this is not at all what we believe. Scripture is far more than a collection of ancient documents in which the words of God are preserved. It is not a kind of museum in which God's word is exhibited behind glass like a relic or fossil. On the contrary, it is a living word to a living people from a living God, a contemporary message for the contemporary world. Do you not think the timeless God could speak a word in time past and know what was happening in time future and make sure that what he spoke in time past was relevant to the future? It's not future to him." In the book Famine in the Land, Dr. Steve Lawson, quoting J.I. Packer, writes this: "The true idea of preaching is that the preacher should become a mouthpiece for his text, opening it up and applying it as a word from God to his hearers, talking only in order that the text itself may speak and be heard." He goes on to write, "This is the true nature of preaching. It is the man of God opening the word of God and expounding its truths so that the voice of God may be heard, and the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed." He goes on, "This strikes at the heart of what expository preaching truly is. It is preaching the Bible, explaining the true meaning of the Scripture in a way that conveys divine judgment if it is refused and divine grace if it is received. In this sense, Calvin argues that God is unusually present in the preaching of his word." End quote. That requires the preacher to not only say what the Scripture says, but say it in the manner that the Scripture says it. That's why we don't stand up here and share ideas. Well, here's a neat idea from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Try this. If we preached that way, we'd be changing the whole tone of the text. The more someone sounds biblical, the more the world will hate them because they're going to sound authoritative from God. If the Bible has an authoritarian tone, and the preacher speaks without authority, how can he be a mouthpiece for God? Those who sit under this kind of preaching hear the authority of God booming from the book. We gather to hear God, not the philosophies of men. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great preacher, wrote, "A preacher is not a Christian who decides to preach. He does not just decide to do it. The man who is called by God is a man who realizes that he is called to do, and so he realizes the awfulness of the task, that he shrinks from it. Nothing but this overwhelming sense of being called and of compulsion should ever lead anyone to preach." In other words, you're under constraint. Some of the prophets and preachers of God tried to run from it. No, God said, "You're going to do it. You're going to preach my word." And you're constrained to do it. Alex Montoya, in his book, Preaching with Passion, we were talking about this with the elder candidates the other day. It's just a great, great book. Preaching with Passion, writes this: "This commission by God is an indispensable ingredient in a preacher's passion in declaring the word of the Lord. Only those commissioned can declare boldly and passionately, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" And Dr. MacArthur, who wrote in the foreword to that same book, wrote, "I'm convinced that even in the most sound and solid Bible churches today, much of what is labeled preaching is not that at all. Turn off the overhead. Eliminate the PowerPoint presentation. Stop passing out the fill-in-the-blank outlines. And let the man of God proclaim the truth with genuine heartfelt fervor, energized by the Spirit's unction. That is preaching. The true preacher is never content with informing his people about a few academic matters. He wants to overwhelm them with clear and powerful exposition of the word so that they feel the impact of God's truth at the most fundamental level," end quote. But we need to add, the gift of preaching is not infallible. The whole idea is to open the text in the minds and before the conscience of all of God's people so they can look and they can see it before them. And when their mind is convinced, then they know they're accountable for it. If their mind is not convinced, then they test what the preacher is saying to make sure it is really of God. But when the truth is carefully explained and it's manifest to every man's conscience, the believer in the pew now sees it as the word of God, and there is a sense that he is accountable for that, or she is accountable for that. God and his will have now been confronted. There's no mistaking it. There's no wiggling away from it. God is talking to you, and this is what he wants from you. And when someone realizes that, there's a sense of how small we are, how great God is, how dependent we are on him. And then from that listening to the voice of God, worship emerges. Worship increases. The proper kind of worship. Not the flippant singing a few songs, but the kind that comes from reverent people, humbled before God, loving the Lord their God. That's why it must be a part of corporate worship. Component number four is the Lord's Supper. We get to talk about this today and then participate in the Lord's Supper. I have a couple of full messages on what the Lord's Supper is, and I don't have time for all of that. You can refer to those in 1 Corinthians 11. But the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the very night that he was being betrayed and handed over. The celebration started out as a meal. It was a replacement of the Passover meal. And so the early Christians celebrated it as a love feast with the breaking of bread and the passing out of that. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says that it was on the first day of the week they gathered and they broke bread. That refers to the sharing of the Lord's Supper. A sermon was given along with the breaking of bread. We see that was part of a worship service. The earliest church in Jerusalem broke bread as a church every day, according to Acts 2:46. They couldn't fit into one place, so they did it from house to house. However, over time, for a number of reasons, and it gets involved why this happened, the feast, the love feast element of the Lord's Supper, that's even mentioned in the letter of Jude, that dropped out of the way. But the table of the Lord and the celebration and the remembrance through the two elements remain. And the meaning of the Lord's table remained as well. First of all, the Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances, meaning it's something that Christ said is not an option. It's commanded. If people are not participating in the Lord's table, they're disobeying their Lord. If you're a believer, you're to be baptized and you are to be at the table with the rest of everyone else. Are you being disobedient to God? It's an ordinance. It's his command. Just as he commanded everyone to be baptized, he commanded them to come to the table. If you're resisting either or both of those ordinances, you're resisting the command of Christ. It's not an option. Some Christian groups call baptism and the Lord's Supper and a few other things sacraments. Have you heard that? A sacrament speaks of something that is sacred, yet a sacrament carries the idea that the rite itself imparts grace to the one who participates in it just for participating in it. Ex opere operato. It doesn't matter who's doing it. It just works its own grace and infuses it into you. So that's what they teach. There is no grace dispensed from the table of the Lord, not from the elements themselves. Rather, it is something the Lord commanded to be done, and as we obey his command and as we exercise our faith, his grace is operative in that. Others refer to the bread at the Lord's table as the Eucharist. That name comes from the Greek verb eucharisteo, meaning to give thanks. In fact, it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 for to give thanks. During the time of celebrating the Lord's table, we would give thanks for his sacrifice for us. We refer to it as the Lord's table. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. It is the Lord's table. He spread it out, so to say. It was instituted by him at the Last Supper. It was a replacement for the Passover. Christians don't celebrate the Passover anymore. The Lord's table took over the Passover and now is the celebration for the new church age. At the Last Supper, of course, they were reclining at the table and enjoying a meal together, and then he dispensed the bread and wine, which were actually part of the Passover meal. The bread symbolizes God's provision, just as bread is. When you have bread to eat, you have provision of life, and so Jesus is the bread of life, and it's symbolic. Jesus took the bread, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, he broke it. That's the verb klao, to break. So he's using flat, unleavened bread. He broke it, and so that practice continued. He did it in front of them, and then he distributed the pieces. By the way, the bread is not broken because Jesus' body was broken. We're told in John 19:36 that none of Jesus' bones were broken. So his body was not broken. It says his body was given. His body was provided for you. And so taking the bread into yourself, it's not that the bread has any power. That's a fallacy. It's that it reminds us that the body of Christ given for us is our life. And so we need to take it into ourselves. We start in a similar fashion when we celebrate. We start up front of the banquet hall, so to say, here. We have it broken. It's broken already. And then the pieces are distributed by our elders and our deacons. And every believer takes a piece in his own hands and he participates in it to show he is a believer. He is a Christian. He's a follower of Christ. He trusts in the provision of Christ. The second element, which is the cup, of course, refers to the contents of the cup. That is the red wine, the symbol of his blood. Wine was also a symbol of joyous times. Scripture often speaks of the harvest time and the fruit of the vine as being a time of celebration in all the plenty that God has provided. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 23, it records that they all drank from one cup. To drink of the wine was to symbolize that you were taking the blood into yourself. The blood, the wine itself was not blood and it had no saving effects, but it symbolizes the saving effects of Christ's blood shed on the cross. You must eat the bread. He told them, do this, eat it. Don't just look at it. Don't pass it on to someone else. Take it and eat it. Drink the wine. Why? You need to show that you have no life in yourself and you understand that. It's an act of faith. If it were not for Christ, there's no life here. Just as you have to eat food to live, you have to eat Christ, figuratively speaking, to live. You have to believe in him. Refusing the symbol is a way of refusing the life. All life comes from Christ. Indeed, our life is him. We study that in soteriology. How do we even get this life? It is the resurrection life of Jesus now brought to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit and creates in us a new life, which is his life now in us and us in him. And we celebrate that right here. We celebrate our regeneration as well as Christ's resurrection and his death. We're told the Lord's Supper is also a remembrance. In Luke 22:19, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Don't forget me. It's a memorial. It's not an actual sacrifice. It's a remembrance of a sacrifice. Jesus said so. We're not to re-sacrifice Christ. We're to remember the one all-time sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And we're to do this regularly. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say how often to celebrate it. It's celebrated in different intervals by different Christian groups, but that it is to be regularly celebrated so that it can cause us to remember, that is clear. And the Lord's Supper is also not only a remembrance of the past, it's a proclamation of the future. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes means this doesn't stop being celebrated until he comes. Has he come yet? No. So we keep celebrating. Until he comes. And proclaim is the term katangelo. It means to announce or proclaim. What are we doing here? Jesus Christ was crucified. If you would like life, you cannot get life from any other religion. You cannot get life from yourself. You can come to Christ, believe in his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. And when you believe in him, he will give you life freely and mercifully. That's all you need. And you have life forever and ever and ever. It's everlasting life. It's a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ in all the world. It's a memorial and it's a proclamation. And where it's set up, people say, "Why are Christians doing that?" And the answer is, we do that because Christ was crucified for sins. It's a proclamation. Christ said he would be here among us when we do this. Remember his promise in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20. "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." But do you know that he said he would never again drink of the fruit of the vine, that is wine? He would never again drink it. He's abstaining right now. He said so himself. Until he drank it with us again in the kingdom. So there's an incompletion here. We're longing. We're having this meal, so to say, with one another. But we're looking forward to the future when we get to do this with Christ himself. And so there's a sense that it's unfulfilled. There's a future date. We're going to get to drink the fruit of the vine with Christ in the Father's kingdom. Looking forward to that. So it's a corporate celebration. We remind one another. We do this together. We don't splinter off and go celebrate our own way. We come together and we do this together because it's a reminder of the proclamation and what comes in the future. The Lord's Supper is not all somber. We do evaluate ourselves and we do confess our sins, but it also is a cause for rejoicing. We realize Christ's work benefits us, and that gives us a jubilant spirit. We are joyfully celebrating and eating in the spiritual presence of Christ, anticipating when we will eat in the physical presence of Christ. And what can be more joyful than to be in the very presence of Christ himself? Father, help us as we come to your table to realize how valuable this corporate worship is to you and to your heart. May we put our all into our Sunday worship service. May we be transformed and realize this is not a meeting. This is a meeting with you. This is a time to commune with you. May we understand every week how important this worship service is to the life of the church, to the proclamation of the gospel, to the stirring up of the saints and the use of their gifts, to the hearing of your word. May we understand your design for the church, that it is a temple, a building growing into a temple, and that you manifest yourself in your own body here. And you want us gathered collectively to do these actions that your name might be honored. So we have heard your word, and so we have prayed. Amen.